And Father, as we get into your word, we pray for your blessing upon it, that it would become ours, not just yours, and that we would become one with you in thought and in deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take out our Bibles and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Let me ask you, how many of you within the last month had an argument? Please raise your hand. This side's the angelic side. This side is... We have arguments over everything. There isn't one thing, I believe, that comes into our lives that we don't argue with others about. Whether it is raising your children, do you discipline them? Do you spank them? Do you not spank them? Is that appropriate? Is that biblical? Do you care if it's biblical? Do you want to do whatever you want to do on it? And do you disagree with your spouse on raising your kids? And should that be installed? Should that not be installed? You probably argue over whether it's Italian or Chinese. You argue over how much is to be spent financially in any given week, whether you should share, whether you should not share, whether you should buy clothes, whether you should not buy clothes. Maybe you're one that's impulsive and you go buy big ticket items and your spouse just gets infuriated at you and you say, I deserve it because I make the money if you're the guy. I mean, it's just... all kinds of things that we argue about. Now, when we come to church, we're normally on good behavior. We have a tendency not to argue about much. We will turn to each other and we will extend grace to those whom you may adamantly disagree with. And you may just tilt your head a little bit and say, well, okay. And you just let them do what they want. A lot of times you wives, when your husbands are headstrong, or maybe the other way around, and they make a decision, and you say your piece, and then you tilt your head and you go, okay. And you just let them do what they want. That is admirable, especially if you believe that you're right. Isn't that correct? If you think that you're right, you're just going to stay where you are. And then if you find out you're wrong, oftentimes it's difficult for you to go back and say, I was... It's hard to do that. I know it's very difficult. And this is something that is common to all of us. Now, there are some of us who are more, I don't know of any other way to describe it, hot-headed than others. That at the drop of a hat, it can go from zero to boiling in just about 30 seconds. Oftentimes I use the illustration of driving. That happens in driving. Somebody does something that you don't approve of on your road that you're driving in your space. And they should have known that that's your space. And they got into your space and so you got instantly upset. And so these arguments will come, but how do you deal with them when they come? Well, we can get into that in a moment, but this is not unusual in the Bible. Now, arguments, I believe, are a result of the fall. After the fall took place, Adam and Eve, imagine them in the garden, and Eve took some of the fruit. Adam, being perfect still, had not eaten it, didn't argue with his wife, but simply, okay, took the fruit, ate it. Probably right after that, I'm sure there was an argument of some kind. I mean, probably instantly. And when they went and hid, hurry up, hide, why? Jesus is here in the garden, get down now. And they get down, they try to get out of the way, you know, and Jesus goes, where are you? And one's going, shh, no, I got to tell him, no, shh. You know, you could see something like that going on. It was a tragedy that this took place. But I'm sure that there was an argument, and what did Adam do? It was her, right? Argument right off the bat, and I don't know what she did, if immediately, you know, humbled herself and got down. I don't know the context, but it's this accusation that flies. You did something wrong, therefore you are to blame. You are the one that is at fault. Well, the Apostle Paul could go from zero to boiling in about 0.1 seconds. And you think, oh, he's an apostle. You know, the apostles, they wore white. They had these big robes where they hid their hands and they walked around. And they did not touch the ground when they walked. And we think that they were just wonderful. And they weren't. They were sinners, like you're a sinner, like I'm a sinner. And when they had discussions, they had heated discussions. Discussions where you are standing up and yelling at each other. That's the words that are used in the original language here. That there was a sharp disagreement. Now, when you say sharp disagreement, you know it's something more than a mild disagreement. Sharp is just about as obtuse as it gets. It's just about as pejorative as it gets. It goes to the outside circle of being angry, where your flesh, your teeth are gritting together, and you're yelling at the person. This is the description of the Apostle Paul. And later, the Apostle Paul, as we'll see, I think it's verse 29 or 39 in this chapter, he has the same sharp disagreement with Barnabas. It's a different Greek word that's there, but they disagreed completely. In the first case, the disagreement was over doctrine. In the second case, it was over personal preference. There was no doctrine involved. So inside the church, we see that there is this argumentative spirit that is coming to the forefront. And as Christians inside the Christian church, we will find things to argue about. If, for instance, we change the time of the service, people would get upset about the service. If we said we were going to do something new, there'd be people who would maybe want it. Well, why are we doing it that way? Why not? About speaking in tongues, people get upset and they argue about that, about prophecy, about you need to belong to a certain church and you must be baptized and you can't dance and, you know, all of these different things. They're both personal and doctrinal that we disagree about. Now, these disagreements are not unusual, as I said, in the Bible. But the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and I'll just read these couple of verses to you. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you. Now, this is the guy who is arguing, standing up, gritting his teeth, probably pointing his finger at those who are Judaizers, and also with Barnabas. And this is what he writes, there must be no divisions among you, so that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, on one hand, you would say, well, isn't that a little hypocritical? You know, here's the Apostle Paul just arguing. I will tell you, I believe there is a time for everything under heaven. Do you guys know where it says that? Ecclesiastes 3. They wrote a song with those words, didn't they? Of course, that would be way back. We'd be dating ourselves if we said that, right? No, we don't want to show our age. And so this idea that there is a time to argue. There's a time to stand up and say, no, this will not happen on my watch. And you stand your ground and even sometimes to the death. And you are willing to argue. And then there are times where you don't have to go quite that far. But the Apostle Paul, even though he is one given to being argumentative, he says that there needs to be perfect unity. One example of this disunity is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. It says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help those women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he has this individual called Loyal Yoke Fellow, and that's his name, Loyal Yoke Fellow. It means he is committed, he's 100% behind what Paul is doing, and he's also working with Paul for the cause of the gospel, because he says yoke fellow. And that word yoke comes from a wooden yoke that you put across oxen. That means you're working with somebody, you strap that thing between you, and you both go at the same pace to plow a field if you're an ox. And so Paul is using this description that he is not only loyal, but he is a partner in sharing the faith. Well, he says that Yodia and Synergy, they need to get along. These are two women inside the church, and they are just at each other. Now, in a church like this one, if two of you women were in here and you disagreed with each other, one could just simply pick up and go. And you could go to another church. Well, back then, there's no other church. So you had to work it out if you wanted to be in church. Otherwise, don't go to church. And God says, no, you need to be involved in fellowship. So there's quite a dilemma right here. So they have to be encouraged to get along. Now, it doesn't say what the argument was concerning, but I'm sure it was something on a personal note. Probably not doctrinal. If it was doctrinal, we probably would have been made aware of what that was. That's my own opinion, but it was probably personal between these two ladies. And then Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, about those who teach false doctrine and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Do you think Paul is opinionated about those who teach false doctrine? He certainly is opinionated, and he calls him out in this letter to Timothy. Like, have nothing to do with these guys. So there's a time that you separate over doctrine or what is false doctrine. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he also tells us, the Apostle Paul, that there must be differences among us. And he says in verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. And so there are going to be differences so that the error may be exposed, the error may be exposed, and the person who is correct may be shown for what they are. And God does this, and the Bible also talks about as iron sharpens iron, so does man sharpen man. We're going to have these conflicts for our benefit. Now, we don't often see it that way, but it helps us. If you get in an argument with somebody, usually if you're humble, if you're a Christian, you should be humble, you look back and say, could I have done anything in a different way? Is there anything that I could have done as far as my speech is concerned that would have prevented this? How did I end up getting involved in this argument? And you do a self-examination when it comes to being argumentative. Now, if you're completely correct and you're able to stand on God's word and what you are fighting for, that's one thing. But, you know, also you can be correct and argue with somebody but not be abrasive. Right? It's when you get into those ad hominem attacks. Ad hominem attacks are when you run out of reasoned argument and you go right for the person. And usually it has a word preceding it like, you always, or you never. And then you start going into what their behavior is and you get off the track of what the actual problem is. Maybe it's finances, right? You're talking about finances as a couple or as a family, and you're kind of losing the argument, and one of you goes to the other and say, well, you always just go out and spend frivolously. I do not go out. And you start making comments about their behavior rather than, is that true? Well, let's get the receipts. Let's see if it's true. Let's see how much you have withdrawn. And so we don't have to do that. We don't have to go in that area of being abrasive. Now, it's hard to do that when you're angry, right? I remember going to a couples retreat, and they were talking about raising your kids. And when you would go discipline your kids, the teacher stood up there and goes, now, something happens with your kids, you don't want to discipline them when you're angry, right? And I heard somebody say, and I thought at the same time, would you rather me wait until I'm happy? And go and discipline the kids. Okay, come here, son. And bring them in. No, it's you have to control and channel what your anger is under wisdom. The Bible even says you can be angry and sin not. And so you want to tuck that away in your little arsenal, your little defense belt, your little utility belt. If you do get into an argument, don't be abrasive. Don't say something that would not be helpful or wholesome in any way, but you can be as direct as is fitting for the conflict, whatever it is. And you know, by our words are so powerful. Book of James talks about that, how powerful our words are. You can be in the midst of an argument and you can decide you're just going to win it and you're taking no survivors. And the things that you say just wipe out your opponent no matter who they are, and usually it's somebody who's close to you. And so you don't want to get involved in that. You want to watch your speech. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 1 here, there is a companion passage with this, and there's some debate as to how closely related it is, if it's right afterwards or if it's leading up to, but I'd like you to turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And the book of Galatians is similar to the book of 1 Corinthians because it is a rebuke. Paul is just completely upset as he's writing or penning this letter. And you can tell because at the beginning of this letter, in most of his letters, he says, grace and peace to you through Jesus Christ and our Father. And he just gives all these little niceties up at the front, where Galatians, he really just truncates that whole process and starts going after the Galatians. And the argument that's going on with the people in Galatia is that Judaizers have infiltrated the church. Now, a Judaizer is somebody who was a Jew who followed the law, that tried to mix keeping the law with the new covenant of blood, which is the grace of God, that you are saved by grace. And they would say, well, for the men, you have to be circumcised in order to be in the kingdom of God under the headship of Jesus Christ. Because in the Old Testament, that was required. If a man was not circumcised as a Jew, he was to be cut off from his people. And so these Judaizers would come in and say, well, this is the same God of the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised if you want to be part of Christendom. And Paul said, no, no, no. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, it says here, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And for those agitators, here's some nice language, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, do you know what he's saying here? Yeah, he's saying what you think he's saying. He is so mad at the people that there's this argument going on. Oh, Paul's preaching circumcision, so we need to do it. And he says, well, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Those agitators. So there's agitators in the church. And they're saying you have to be circumcised. And Paul says it as strongly as he possibly can. I wish those guys would just go all the way. Just do it completely. Be like Mickey Mouse. You know, just, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Now, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who says you need to find areas of agreement. And then he says, I wish these guys real harm. Right? And so this is where we get Acts chapter 15. Apparently, right before this, he had been vindicated, even though there's no letter from the church in Jerusalem where either Peter or James or one of the other apostles is making a statement. It's probably understood that this has already been the case, that this is what you need to do. Do not teach people that they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul is coming against this, and he's coming against it just like a bull who is angry, and he has his horns right out there, and he's going to go skewer anybody who would teach anything differently. So that's the setting of what is taking place here. Now, in Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, it says here, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute. Now this, in the original language here, standing uproar. Inside the church, they're standing up, they're pointing at each other, and imagine this side with this side. You guys are wrong. You're a bunch of Judaizers. You are in sin. There's no way people can be saved by being circumcised. And you're going, no, in the Old Testament. And just back and forth, this argument is going on in the church, and Paul and Barnabas are part of it. Now, everybody likes a loving church, right? Imagine if a visitor comes. things are being thrown across the room, and you're just going at it. And this is the church of the first century. You know, we're thinking to ourselves, wow, how did they ever survive? It's by the grace of God that they survived. They were fighting, and you know the enemy was coming in and trying to disrupt all this. And so it goes on. It says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and the elders about the question. And again, the research that I was doing, people were saying, no, it was before. No, it was after. And they were going back and forth as to why. And you see here the language is pretty clear what has taken place. Verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed to the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God has done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. So they brought it to the leaders of the church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, Paul is an apostle. But apparently, he wasn't being very effective in his ministry, or the Lord wanted this established, and that's why his word was not standing. There were people that opposed the apostles. Imagine that, people opposing their leadership. And they were opposing Paul in the church of Galatia and wherever he was ministering to. And also in Jerusalem, I'm sure that there were problems there, people doing things. Remember Ananias and Sapphira trying to hide stuff, and the apostles, the Lord was establishing them as the final authority for his church here on the earth. And so circumcision, again, is being argued here, and circumcision is not required for an individual to be saved. It's not necessary. Now, there are certain medical benefits to it, like the dietary laws in the Old Testament. It was for the health of the nation of Israel, and also the cleanliness things, the customs that they had of washing their hands. It was for the health. It was customary, but it was not anything that saved you. So there are direct benefits to that. Even the food we eat today. I'm sure if the Lord came back today and established the law of Moses today, imagine what foods he would cut from that you could not participate in having, because they would be unclean. Would he cut out all processed foods and you had to eat all raw foods, something like that? You know, there are times I just eat garbage. You know, I'll have a Pepsi with some peanut butter and chocolate M&Ms and wash it down with a Gatorade, and you know, you just, and then have the jalapeno Cheetos on top of that because I'm a little hungry. And then finish it off with a Starbucks coffee. And so you have those diets, you know, that are not so good, and that's why the Lord installed a lot of this. Now, there was a dual purpose in circumcision, because it showed everybody, or at least the other men who were examining you, it showed them that you were part of a particular covenant, the covenant that God installed with Moses, or excuse me, it goes all the way back to Abraham. It's not even first mentioned in the law. It's in the Abraham. Abraham was the first one who was circumcised. So going on here, we see in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And here we have Peter's address. He got up. James makes an address where he spoke up. And the apostles and the elders, they cleared up the issue. So, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Now, this was the house of Cornelius that he's referring to here. If you remember a couple of chapters back, Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, got saved and got the Holy Spirit, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, just the same as the believers were on the day of Pentecost. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, here's James speaking up. James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, this is big for the Jews to understand that, yes, they were the covenant people, but now God is expanding that. Where the Jews were very exclusive, they did not look to those Gentiles as necessarily somebody who could be won, even though they are supposed to be a witness to the world. And they would say, no, it's our little club, and you have to be born into it. You can become a proselyte. You can be saved, so to speak, into the faith of the Jews, the Judaistic religion. But it was not their main focus, not like evangelicalism today. We want anybody and everybody to come into the fold of God. And he described that this is to be the case with Cornelius. Now going on, verse 15. He makes an appeal here to Scripture. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, this would be difficult. You have a bunch of grown men, and the Judaizers are coming to them saying, you have to be circumcised. Now, how do you think the grown men are going to react to that? What? Oh, honey, come on, let's go. We're not coming back here. That would be the case. It would be difficult for them to want to be part of the church. Say, if this is what's required here, I'm not so sure I'm in it. And then you'd have an argument with the wives. Honey, this is the way of salvation. Hey, well, you go ahead and go to, you know, you could see how that could come about. Or the wife could say, no, I don't want you to have to go through that either, dear. And they would look at the human aspect of it. So it was a tremendously divisive subject for those who were getting saved inside the church. Now he goes on. And he makes an appeal here to tradition. Verse 20, instead we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So there's four things here that are being described that the Gentiles should not do. Now, let's look at those a minute. Abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, circumcision is not even mentioned. And you go, wait a second. They came to get a decision on circumcision. Well, it seems that they alluded to that. We don't want to make it difficult. But then he gives these four requirements. These four requirements for the Gentiles. First one, abstain from food polluted by idols. Now, this is particularly offensive to the Jew. If you have a bull, now the way it used to work is you'd go into a city and there'd be a temple. A temple, not a synagogue, but there'd be a temple of some kind, and they'd probably have a calf or a bull up there, and it would be a pagan worship ceremony that's going on, and they'd bring in maybe a bull or a calf or a lamb or something like that, and they would sacrifice it on an altar. Now, some of the meat would probably be burned up, and some of it would be given to the priest, even in the pagan worship, and then the rest of it would go to the temple butcher shop. where it would be sold to raise money for the temple. Now you can see that. You slaughter a bull, you're a high priest of the, to the goddess Diana, whatever, you slaughter this bull, there's all kinds of meat on there, we can sell this. So you take it to the butcher shop, which is right outside the door, right around the corner. And so you go in there as a believing Gentile, a Christian, and you go, this is the best meat in town. This is prime USDA, well, not USDA, but it's prime meat. This is the best stuff here. And so that's where you want to go. That's the butcher shop you need to go to get your meat. And if you go there, a Jew would look at that and just be incensed that you would buy meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and they would connect the two and say, if you buy and eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, you are an idol worshiper. And if you look at the Jews and the argumentative nature that they had, they would just throw a tizzy fit if you went in there. And so knowing this, they're instructing, these apostles are instructing Paul and Barnabas to go back and tell them, look, they need to try to abstain from going to the temple butcher shop. That's what he's telling them. And you can understand why. Because it is such an offense to those who are Jews in the same town that are getting saved. Well, from sexual immorality. Now, that's a no-brainer. It's kind of written in Scripture all over the place to abstain from sexual immorality. Where the Gentiles, they came out of a sexually immoral world. I mean, the goddess Diana, temple prostitutes, you know, that's where they'd go on the weekend, is up there, and you know what they would engage in. They would have just a rip-roaring time, and then they'd go back after going to the temple meat market and have a barbecue back at their house, and you could see how the Jews, oy vey, you know, they'd just be completely upset at what's going on, and they hadn't learned everything that they were supposed to abstain from, and so this is a commandment here from God, abstain from this. And this is because it's doctrine. It's proper to do this. It's immoral to act any other way. And then from meat of strangled animals. Now this is in the law that if you found an animal that had been strangled in some way, the meat would still be infused with the blood. And if it was infused with the blood, if the blood had not been drained out, for those of you who come from a farm background, the first thing that they do when they shoot the animal is drain the blood. Because they don't want the blood going into the meat. It kind of contaminates the meat a little bit. I had the privilege in 12th grade to go to a slaughterhouse that is now the Nissan place at Main Street. There used to be a slaughterhouse right there. And they took a bunch of high schoolers in there, and it's like eye-opening experience. They actually took us inside, go, whoa! You know, and you see some of the people in there turning flush, like, I got to get out of here. And, you know, it's very descriptive. For those of you who have been in that, it's quite descriptive. And the first thing that they do after they use this shot on the brain of, in this particular case, a bunch of steers, they put a chain around the feet of the steer, and they hoist it up right away, and that guy with these big chaps on, he takes his knife, slits the throat. That's the first thing that they do to drain all the blood as it's hanging upside down. That's the first thing. And so for a Jew, because it was prohibited in the Old Testament, they were not to eat blood. If blood was infused in the meat, that would be a mortal sin. You can't do that. Now, could you eat meat from a strangled animal if you wanted to? Well, yeah, you can. If that's all you have to eat and you're starving somewhere, I said, go ahead, eat it. You know, consume this stuff. But for a Jew, he'd probably starve first. So it was really offensive, and from blood. Apparently, there were some practices that were going on where they would drink the blood of these animals. And I've mentioned that before. You go to Ireland, they have the blood sausage, right? It's all blood. And you go, what? What? Yeah, it's sausage, and you slice it up, and you fry it up. And it's sitting right there next to the eggs that look like they've been sitting there for about 2 hours with the cheese that is almost clear and the mayonnaise that is on top of the hot burner that's turning clear up there. It's really quite an experience. But they would eat this stuff. So three of these things, the Gentiles would completely offend a Jew. The four of them they would, but one of them is a commandment from God. The other ones are completely offensive. You come to this conclusion, people would say, are you telling me that because somebody is offended by my behavior, I should not engage in the behavior? Yes, that's it. You're not supposed to engage in behavior that might be offensive to someone else, even though you have the liberty to do it. Now, for most people in the world, what are they going to say to that? Forget you. I am autonomous. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, where I want, and nobody's going to tell me any different, especially in the United States. You go to some other countries, and they're going to say, oh, no. You can't do that over here. Matter of fact, you're going to be in a heap of trouble if you engage in this particular behavior and you name what it is. And they will throw you in jail or persecute you or even kill you if you get involved in it. And so this idea for Christians, if you know something is offensive to somebody else, and you want to anticipate that too, if you know it's offensive to somebody else, don't. Now, there's certain practices that we try to engage in. For instance, a baptism. What if at a baptism, every guy who was being baptized stripped off his shirt, got in the water, you know, all his muscles and his hair on his chest and everywhere else, you know, he gets in there. Do you think that that might be offensive to some of the ladies who are around the pool or next to the beach? I'm going to tell you guys, I know that you think you look good, but that's going to be offensive to some of the ladies who are there. And so we invite you, you know, just wear a shirt. You know, they have these, what do they call them, rash guards. Put a rash guard on. You can get in the water like that. Same thing with the ladies. You know, if a young lady comes in with a bikini, I think she's going to offend more of the ladies than the men. You know, yes. And so the ladies, it's okay, you can wear the bikini, but just put a shirt on, you know, over that, just so we don't offend. Are they free to wear the bikini or the guy to be bare-chested? Yes, you are. But the reason that you don't is because of the offense that it might bring to others that are there. Some of you in here, you don't like dancing, or you like dancing, but you're offended by dancing. It's easy to be offended by the dancing the kids do today. You know, so this idea of dancing, some people get offended. And so I can't remember the last time I danced, but if we're at a church function, I'm probably not going to dance. But if I'm at a wedding, I always look around to see if there are cameras. You know, so you want to be careful, you know, you want to be sensitive to those who are around you, you know, in whatever the behavior might be. You want to make sure, at least from the lesson that we'll glean up to this point, there are certain things that are greatly offensive to those who are around us. Even though you feel you may have the liberty to engage in them, you should not engage in them for the sake of others who are around you. And that is considering others better than yourself. Philippians. That's the book of Philippians. And so if we walk in this manner, people will be able to be more comfortable in their walk as Christians, not be easily offended, not be sidetracked, not be accusatory, and therefore you will start, by your inaction in certain areas, dissipate potential arguments. And that's why we do it. We become all things to all people that in some way we might gain some. If you go to Israel today and you get on the bus, they will require the ladies to take with them a skirt of some kind that goes below the knees. Not that they have to wear it all the time, but if you get out at certain sites, they will ask the ladies to slip that thing on so that when they go in there, and certainly no sleeveless dresses or tops, they want you to wear a sleeve top of some kind, or you put a shawl over you, because that extra skin for some of the Jews and even some of the Arabs that are over there is offensive. And so they want you dressing properly, at least for that culture, so that you might not offend. And so the behavior that you intend to employ with others just think carefully about it. The graciousness that's being expressed by the apostles here that is going to be carried out by the other Christians, it's implied, but it's understood that they will follow through with it. And this needs to be our practice as well, that we seek not to offend, that we seek to build up, that we try to avoid arguments whenever possible. And this is what the apostles are spelling out. This is how to do it. And that is the gracious walk that God has called us to be gracious to others, not demanding our own way, but lifting them up for their sakes. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to go through this word here, as we examine the do's and don'ts from the book of Acts in chapter 15, we pray that you would help us to take away the same attitude, that we would not seek to be an offense or seek our own way, but we would help those who are weaker in the faith in order that they might not be stumbled in any way by our actions. And Father, we know that this is pleasing to you and your Son Jesus, who became nothing, who divested himself at least of the appearance of glory on earth and the deservingness of accolades that was rightfully his. He chose not to take advantage of any of that. So Father, as Jesus is our example, help us to follow him with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,